Let me begin by saying thank you for the opportunity, and thank you to God that 17 months ago, he led us here, and how I look forward to what it is that God will seek to do in the months and the years to follow. If you have a Bible, find Habakkuk chapter number 3. Habakkuk 3. You go, really? You get to preach one time, and the first time you go with Habakkuk. You know, that's what happens when you hang around some people for a while. Habakkuk 3. As you're turning there, let's have a talk about Habakkuk. Or, as my one professor said, Habakkuk. You can pick how you want to say it. You can say it Habakkuk, or you can say Habakkuk. It's up to you. I'm going with Habakkuk. But Habakkuk's not normal. Normally, we see prophets, and what do prophets do? Prophets tell people what God says. That's not what happens here. Here, Habakkuk tells God what he's doing wrong. That's basically the entire book. The book starts with Habakkuk declaring, God, I got a problem. Here's my problem. Have you seen all these people? Do you see how horrible and terrible these Jews are? They don't listen. They don't obey. They do whatever they want to do. If you're not exactly sure what's going on, just kind of think about everything Steve talked about through Amos. They're not really wonderful, blessed people. And Habakkuk goes, how can you, who say you're a God of fairness, let them be them? And God goes, okay. So God comes up with a plan. You want to know what the plan is? The plan is Habakkuk 1, verse 6. Here's the plan. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk stops for a second. He goes, you're going to do what now? I know we're bad, but they're like 73 times worse. I mean, have you seen the things they've done? And God goes, yeah. I'm sending them to destroy you. And Habakkuk goes, okay, not sure how I feel about this one. I'm all for you fixing things, but this isn't how I want it fixed. My solution was not that you're going to wipe us out. You're going to drag us off into captivity. You're going to destroy everything. And Habakkuk looks at God and he goes, how is it that you can do that? And then we come to Habakkuk 2. So in chapter 1, we see Habakkuk wondering, questioning, going to God and going, here's a problem. What are you going to do about it? Then you get to chapter 2, and Habakkuk now starts the process of waiting. In that waiting, probably the central verse for the entire Reformation is found. The end of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by the faith. Paul quotes it in Romans and Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews quotes it as well. The righteous shall live by the faith. Therein lies the key to Habakkuk. Habakkuk starts in chapter 1 wondering and complaining. He gets to chapter 2 and he's left to wait. Wait for what? Wait for God to do what God's going to do, but also wait for the fact that God promises, Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm going to take care of the Chaldeans too. They're going to get theirs. You just have to wait. Which summarizes in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, Habakkuk, don't go thinking that I've left the throne. Don't go thinking that I don't have this. I'm not in control. I understand what's going on because I'm God. You're not. which leads Habakkuk into chapter 3. There's a fun word that one of these days we'll let Steve try to explain to somebody what the word shigonoth means. If you have a clue, way to go, because most Hebrew guys have no clue what shigonoth means. But it probably means something to the effect of how he's supposed to celebrate, sing this prayer, this hymn, which is what chapter 3 is. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk now realizing, oh, yeah, God's in charge. God's on his holy temple. He hasn't left. And so he celebrates in chapter 3. And so the first part of chapter 3, from verses 3 down to verse 15, is Habakkuk remembering everything that God has done. He recounts the history of all the miraculous and wonderful things that God has done for these people. But then we come to our text, starting in verse number 16. And Habakkuk says in verse number 16 of Habakkuk 3, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yields no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray, and then let us look at the end of Habakkuk. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we find in it. Lord, I ask that you might take it and plant it into our hearts, that which each of us needs. Lord, help us all to understand that though the fig tree should not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Thank you for all that you are and all that you will do. For we ask this all in your Son's blessed name. Amen. As we come to these last verses, I think here is encapsulated what Christian maturity looks like. But see, here's what happens. As soon as I say the word Christian maturity, or we can use the big fancy word and call it sanctification, here's what happens. We go, yeah, I got that. That's easy. It's easy to mature. It's not really a hard thing to do. You know, you put one foot in front of the other and you just kind of happens. Except that's not how it works. Because what we have to understand is maturity isn't an easy thing. Maturity is a hard thing. It's a muddy thing. It's a dirty thing. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Sometimes we go, I'm supposed to do what now? Sometimes we think we're moving forwards and we figure out later we went backwards. So before we look at what maturity is, let's take a minute to think about some of the things that we might think, hopefully we don't think these things, or things that we hear people say, well, this is what maturity is. One thing people say maturity is maturity, what it means to be mature in Christ, is that you know the Bible. Well, is that true? Yes. Is that not true? Yes. See, it's absolutely true, and it's absolutely not true at the same time. See, let me explain. If we understand what the Bible is, then this can be true. But if we don't understand what the Bible is, then it's not true. So if I understand that the Scripture is pointing to someone, that it's not just a, but if I think the Scripture is just a collection of moral responsibilities, then all that memorization that I do is nothing more than an exercise in vanity. Example, when I went to college, we would go to Madison every single Friday night. Now, for those of you who don't understand Madison, let me explain. Take Yellow Springs, because most of the people have pictures of Yellow Springs in their mind, multiply it by about 100, and you're kind of sort of there. This is Madison. Well, in Madison, there's also a Big Ten school, who neither Nicholas or I, either one, like, called the University of Wisconsin. Believe it or not, the University of Wisconsin has a Bible department. And my friend began the process of interacting with the head of the Bible department. And here's what you have to understand with the head of the Bible department. He has 45 of the 66 books memorized. Oh, by the way, he's an atheist. He knows more Bible than probably anybody in the room. Does it do him any good? Is he exercising Christian maturity? No. Doesn't do him any good. I used to tell little kids it like this. If you teach your kid 2 + 2 = 4, but every time they go to the store to pick out candy, they go 1, 2, 7, 10. Does your child understand that 2 + 2 = 4? No. How do we all know they don't know that? Because they went 1, 2, 7, 10. But if you hand them a flashcard and you go 2 + 2 and they go 4, what happened? They know it, but it hasn't affected them. It hasn't changed their outlook. See, knowing the Bible, knowing doctrine is incredibly important and is a demonstration of Christian maturity if and only if that knowledge points me to the one who the knowledge is about. When it points me to Jesus and it furthers my relationship with him, then I have a shot at maturity. If it's just simply facts I want because I need to impress people around me, because the person sitting behind me or beside me or in front of me knows more Bible than I, and I don't want to look like I'm left behind. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to go memorize another book. Or I'm going to go read the entire Calvin's Institutes in one sitting. Or whatever it is I decide to do, not because I want to grow in my relationship to God, because I want knowledge. I'm not maturing. Second thing maturity isn't. Maturity, some people think, maturity is simply changing the way we act. So have you ever met the guy who says, I used to talk like a sailor. Now I only talk like a politician. See, I'm doing better. I'm growing. Or you meet the guy who goes, I used to be aggressive and angry with my wife, with my spouse, all the time. Now I'm only that way when they ask for it. What happens? We set the bar right here, then we move it to right here, and we go, will you look at that? Look how mature I'm becoming. Before you know it, I'm going to be on the A team. And we think that somehow modifying our behavior is Christian maturity. But see, here's the thing. Do you need Jesus to modify your behavior to become a better person? No. You know how I know that? Go turn on the TV at 1 o'clock in the morning and watch some infomercials. You'll get testimony after testimony after testimony of people who have improved their lives by changing their behavior. Is it going to stick? No. Because it's not about me simply wanting to change. It's about me wanting to be. Maturity is my heart's desire, is that I'm going to be conformed into the image of the Son. Not because I want to look better, but because I represent him. When we get to that point, now we're on the path to maturity. So just modifying what we do and how we talk and where we go and what we listen to and how we behave, because If people around me knew some of the stuff I did, they would think it was terrible, so I can't do it anymore. But it has nothing to do with what Jesus thinks. It's not maturity. Maturity is desiring to change for the sake of Jesus, because my heart's desire is to be conformed to the image of the Son. So if that's some of the things, those are some of the simple answers people think maturity is. So how do I find out if I'm maturing or not? What's the test? Well, the test, we come back to Habakkuk. We come back to verse 16. Habakkuk says, I hear one. He can hear one of two things. One, he can hear everything that God said is going to happen. Or two, he hears literally the Chaldeans outside. And what happens? When he hears it, what happens? I hear, my body trembles. Literally, it's my heart pounding. This is not, you see the person you love and your heart goes thump, thump, the thump, the thump. This is, you hate talking, you would hate to stand up here and do this, and we go, you're up. That thump, the thump, the thump, that's what this is. But not only that, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness into my bones. I want to faint. I want to fall down. I want to pass out. My legs tremble beneath me. What is it that Habakkuk is saying? Habakkuk is completely and totally overcome with fear. But not just fear. Because how does he finish the verse? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invaded us. Habakkuk knows that God's got this. Habakkuk knows God's in control. Habakkuk knows God loves him. Habakkuk knows that he trusts God. Habakkuk understands fully and completely who God is and what God is trying to do. And yet he looks at his circumstances and he's terrified to death. His circumstances shake him to the core so that he's ready to pass out. He's ready to fall down. He is in so much fear. And sometimes we think that, we hear that, we think that, and we go, well, he's just wrong. Well, if he's wrong, then so is Paul. Think back to when Mac was preaching through Philippians. What's Philippians say over and over and over and over and over again? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But what else does Paul say? Romans 9, Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my soul. So which is it? Rejoice always, or I have complete sorrowness and heaviness in my soul? The answer is he has both. We have this misnomer in our minds that to be a mature Christian means I don't let things around me affaze me. Only one problem. We're human. Things around us are going to faze us. Someone walks in and tells you you have cancer. The solution is not, well, whoopee. But sometimes, you know what? We believe the Christianism that says that's how we're supposed to act. Rejoice always. But it's not about that triteness. It's about knowing the fact that horrible, terrible things are going to happen. Because stop and think about who Habakkuk is. The Chaldeans are not nice people. Chances are Habakkuk's going to lose everything he has. All the people he loves are either going to be drug off to another country far, far away, or they're just going to be slaughtered right there on the spot and left. There's no, let's be nice about this. There's no happy cheeriness. And yet, Habakkuk is resolved that God's in control. But the fact that God's in control does not in any way mean that his circumstances don't affect him. The challenge for us is this. We can't allow our circumstances to corrupt our relationship to God. Because Habakkuk is perplexed by these problems. He wasn't perplexed in his relationship with God. His relationship with God was good and solid and sound. His relationship to the circumstances, not so much. And so Habakkuk realizes, as we'll talk about more in a second, that his relationship with God is the wellspring of his joy that causes rejoicing deep down inside of him. Though the world around him is in chaos and his outside is in chaos as well, inside, he and God are good. There's no doubt, there's no fear, there's no anything. But out here, chaos. The mature person understands that. The mature person understands that sometimes the world goes crazy. That doesn't mean that God did. The immature person thinks when the world goes crazy, well, God went crazy. How many times have we interacted with people who their world goes nuts and they think that means any number of things about God and them? God doesn't love me because the world just went crazy. Everything goes haywire, and that means that everything on the inside goes haywire too for them. Habakkuk understands that everything outside of him is going haywire, is going crazy. It's bad, and there's no looking good coming anytime soon, which we'll talk about in a minute, but stop and think about it. Things aren't going to get better. There's like where he's at now, and it's just a series of progressions to worse. Because you know that promise that God made in Habakkuk 2 that he's going to take care of the Chaldeans? Probably. Habakkuk's dead before that happens. So in Habakkuk's mind, we're just on this long march to horribleness. And yet, he's resolute in his heart. He waits quietly, or he waits patiently for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He looks at the situation, and he has this peace that comes on the inside that he knows who God is. But we move on to verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall. Okay, what is it that Habakkuk is saying? Let's put this into modern Ohioan. No food in the fridge, no gas in the tank, no job, no vacation, not looking like there's going to be anytime soon. I mean, literally when it says there's no fig blossoms, okay, the way figs are created, I know this isn't rocket science, but some people by biology major, except for biology majors, you have to have a blossom to get a fig. No fig, no blossom means no fig this year, no blossom means no fig next year. If nothing grows, what do you need to grow stuff? Seeds. If nothing grew this year, guess what you're not getting for next year? Seeds. If the sheep and the cows aren't getting along in the barn, guess what that means? No more sheep or cows. What kind of culture was Israel? Oh, that's right, agrarian. This is about as destitute as you can possibly get. This is as low as you think you could possibly be. Go about two more steps down and you'll get to about verse 17. What Habakkuk is literally saying is, my world is going to end because we have nothing. That's where he's at in verse 17. But the thought doesn't stop there. The thought continues to verse the beginning of verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk looks at his world. He looks at everything going on around him. And it's bad. It's really, really bad. There's no way to sugarcoat this into any kind of glimmer of hope. Hope doors done shut closed. And they're not opening. Yet, Habakkuk will rejoice in the Lord. See, the step, the test of maturity, the second one, is this. What is your ultimate joy found in? See, it's common for people who get exposed to God by some means or some end, and they'll go, yes, I would love to follow God as long as he makes sure my marriage works. I would love to follow God as long as there's plenty of money in my bank account. I would love to follow God as long as my kids are little angels and obey. I would love to follow God with whatever you think, whatever they or we unfortunately think about, and we fill in the blank. I would love to follow God. And then, since God never promised that was what was going to happen, he keeps his word and it doesn't happen. And they're left going like this. Who does God think he is? How did he betray me? Why did he do that? I promised him I would follow him as long as he made the marriage strong, and we had 3 or 7 or 29 fights this week. What is he doing? And we turn God into Aladdin and his lamp. And we think God is somebody we walk along to the lamp and we rub the genie lamp and God just magically poofs down and says, yes, how may I help you today? And he doesn't do that. And we think God's betrayed us. He's failed us. But here's what we have to understand. Here's why that doesn't work. Because the end goal in their life, and sometimes, unfortunately, in our lives, is not God. The end goal is the stuff God, I want God to give me. Now, it's not necessarily sinful or wrong to want those things, but that's not the ultimate thing. See, and when we do that, we place ourselves in a dangerous situation. Because if we stopped and took them in and let everybody talk, there's not one thing on the face of this planet that God cannot take away from you in a nanosecond. Whatever it is, whatever you think it is, God can remove it from your life in less than a second. And so, when tragedy strikes, when you lose your health, when someone you love dies, when the bank account dries up, when you get fired from your job, when the business tanks, when you're rejected, when all that you've built, you're worth upon, and all you've stocked your joy in is stripped away from you, when your identity of who you are as a person is lost, what are you left with? On Saturday, July 27th, 2013, at about 4:30 in the afternoon, a bus was traveling home from camp with 37 kids and some chaperones and a youth pastor and his wife. As the bus came on a curve on 465 in Indianapolis, it blew a tire, spun out, and slammed into the concrete median. The state police ran, not literally ran, but took their cars and went to the church to pick up the senior pastor. They rushed the senior pastor to the scene of this bus crash as this bus lays on its side on 465. When he arrived, he learned that the youth pastor who I went to college with, his wife, their unborn daughter, and a chaperone were dead. Oh, one more thing. The senior pastor and his wife had been babysitting the deceased toddler, deceased couple's toddler. By the way, that was their grandson. If that senior pastor and his wife's joy was ultimately in their family, what just happened? It's gone. It's stripped away to nothing. Because why? They're dead. If how is it now then, if that's their ultimate joy, how is it now do they rebuild? How do they make their life work when God just took that which their joy was in? Because if that's where their joy was, they had lost the very foundation of what makes them human in their heart. Now, without Christ, they can rebuild. People do it all the time. But see, here's the thing. What they rebuild is old and rickety, and you're constantly, in a moment's notice, wondering if God's going to rip it out, if God or life or circumstance is going to rip it and destroy it again and leave you with a pile of nothing again. And yet, if you build on Christ, if you trust in Christ, if Christ is your greatest joy, then joys can be taken from you. But your greatest joy serves as the firm foundation that you can rebuild on, that you can be reestablished over. Why? Because God is sovereignly in control of everything. And you can rest there. And that's what we miss out on. Because God is not our greatest joy, we don't view loss and suffering rightly. Think about this. How does Paul view suffering? Since Jesus is my greatest treasure, anything that gets me closer to Jesus is good. No matter if it's difficult, no matter what, if it gets me closer to him, then it gets rejoiced in. It gets celebrated. When's the last time we celebrated over bad things? Because it brought us closer to Jesus. I mean, you stop and think through Paul's life. Put yourself in Paul's position. If you were preaching and got stoned and left for dead, oh yeah, and then you got beat, and then you got shipwrecked, oh, you didn't get shipwrecked one time, you get shipwrecked the second time. And then on the second time you're trying to go preach and you get shipwrecked, you manage to get yourself on an island. And then as you're on the island and you're finally starting to preach again, what happens? The snake shows up and bites you. Now, I don't know about you, but if it's me, at this point I'm going, really? It wasn't enough that you shipwrecked me? Now you're sending poisonous snakes after me. What's Paul do? Thank you. And he uses it to preach the gospel. Shakes it off and just keeps on going. Why? Because Paul looks at everything in life and says, it gets me more of Jesus, so it's good. I get more Jesus. Do we look at life and it's the thought that goes through our mind, does it get me more Jesus? No matter what it is, good, bad, difficult, no matter what it is, it brings me more of Jesus. So therefore, we can say with Paul, I've learned to be content in my circumstances because it brings me more Jesus. So when I get money, great. When I have zero in the bank account, okay. When I get to share the gospel, I'm thrilled. When I share the gospel and they yell at me and they make fun of me and they mock me and they throw stuff at me, good. No matter what happens, when I go to try to help my child and they accept it, great. When I go and try to help my child and they demonstrate that they too are a sinner, okay. Because it gets me more of Jesus. Because my joy, the thing that sits at the bottom of my heart that runs everything, is Jesus. He's the joy. He's the fountainhead of joy. He's where it all comes from. And so that's what I want. The mature man understands that. But see, here's what we have to understand. I'm not talking about joy as some silly, fake, false smile, spirit-sprinkled ridiculousness. Sometimes that's what we think. There's a reason why the Bible says, weep with those who weep. In the time I have been here, on multiple occasions, we have stopped and we've collectively cried. Because we watched people walk through hard things. But hopefully, as they walk through those hard things and as we walk through those hard things with them, we rejoiced because we realized it got me more of Jesus. Because he's the fountainhead of my joy. He's where my joy is found. Not in anything else. Not in anything that God can take away in a nanosecond. But the immature person, that's what they do. They place their joy in something that doesn't last. As an example. I know Cameron loves basketball. If you ask Cameron how much money was spent in the last 12 days in the NBA, the answer is close to $3.7 billion with a B. No one had a contract lasting more than 4 years. But if their money is their joy, by the way, go get on Google sometime and find out how many athletes have nothing. They flitter all the money away, and they get done, and they have nothing left but a pile of rubble. Why? Because money is not going to be the solution to your problem. Money can't be your joy. How many times have we met somebody who said, I found the one, and we go back and we check 6 months later, and the one is now the nightmare. Because there's not what God intended for their joy to be in. But we come to the last test of maturity. Look at verse 19. End of verse 18. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. The mature man looks at the situation and he goes, there's no way I'm getting myself out of this valley. I'm not going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and off I go. I'm going to rest and put my trust in the God who is my strength. He gives me feet like deer's. Sometime, go study a deer and watch them run up and down a mountain. Go to Kentucky or West Virginia or Tennessee and watch deer run around. It's kind of amazing. They go up and you're going, really? Okay, I'm not doing that. As this deer just takes off up the side of this mountain. What Habakkuk is saying is, God provides me that ability. Because God is where my confidence is found. But here's the test of maturity. Do we believe that our confidence is found in God, or we put our confidence in ourselves? Far too often, my fear is because Western civilization has made everything easy. And so we think we don't need God. We think we can do life outside of God. We can kind of sort of come to church and play church and pretend like we're a Christian, but we don't really have to trust him or depend on him. He doesn't have to be our confidence, because really, is life really that hard? I mean, it's not like we're in China. It's not like we're in India or Pakistan. We're not like the poor girl who's still being held by Boko Haram. So really, we can do life. What do we need God for? We're good. And because we think like that, we don't pray like we should. We don't read our Bibles like we should. We don't desire community like we should. We convince ourselves that we are John Wayne, and we can do life by ourselves. And we don't need people, and we definitely don't need God. And so we get frustrated, and we get upset, and we decide that I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to trust God. I don't have to depend upon God, because I've got it. See, here's the thing about Habakkuk. We've already talked about it before. Does Habakkuk's circumstances ever change? No, they just got worse. Why is Habakkuk okay with that? Because his confidence isn't in himself to get through. His confidence is in God to get him through. There's a difference. It's one thing to trust God and then bully my way or push my way through whatever it is. It's a completely another thing to trust God and let God take me through. So we get this idea, we think of our relationship like of God like driving a car. And we think we're allowed to sit in the passenger seat. And we can tell God where to turn and what to do. We'll let God drive, but we're going to co-pilot. And what Habakkuk realized is, no, I'm going to sit in the back seat, I'm putting duct tape over my mouth, I'm sitting on my hands, and I'm trusting God. Because my confidence is in him. He and he alone is going to be the one to give me deals. He's the one who's going to take me to the high places. Because what Habakkuk realized is as follows. When things are going good, we worship and we celebrate God for what he does. When things are going terrible, we celebrate God for who he is. God deserves to be celebrated and praised for who he is, not for what he does. When I have confidence in God, I celebrate and I worship and I praise God because of who he is. I no longer am Habakkuk in chapter 1. God, here's my list of requirements. I need you to do this and this and this and this and this. Instead, we go do whatever you want and I rejoice in you anyways. He goes to a man who say, you wouldn't do that, and you won't do that, and you won't do that, to saying, okay, I trust you no matter what. Why? Because Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. Faith is something we have issues with. Because we think of faith as, we think we measure faith in amount. Faith isn't something we measure in amount. It's what we measure in duration. Faith is what the challenge, the question of my faith is, what does it take for me to not be dependent upon God? Habakkuk came to the place where he realized the answer was nothing. There was nothing that could happen in Habakkuk's life that would cause him to not be dependent upon God, for God not to be the fountainhead and the wellspring of his joy. How about you? What does it take for you to not have faith in God? What does it take for you to go, thanks, but I got this. Thanks, but I don't really think you understand. Thanks, but I'm going to handle this one. That is the challenge of our hearts. It says in James 1, let faith, let patience have a perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, mature, lacking nothing. May that be our heart's desire. That our heart's desire is that we want to be the kind of people who are complete and mature, lacking in nothing. And so we understand that the circumstances around us might frighten us to no end. But inside we have peace with God because we know who he is. That It doesn't matter what is going on and what gets taken from me, because ultimately my joy is in Christ. And ultimately, my life is dependent upon him, because he is the sovereign and he knows what is best. Even so, to the point that if he wants to drag me off into exile, like with Habakkuk, I'm okay with it. But for now, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time you've given us in your word. Lord, I ask that you would forgive me for the many moments when you were not the wellspring of my joy. When something that you made replaces you in your rightful spot. Lord, I ask that you would help each one of us to not allow anything to shake our faith in you, because we realize and we recognize that you and you alone are the answer to whatever the problem is that we're facing, not on some surface level, but deep down in our soul. We ask this all in your son's blessed and beautiful name. Amen.